We have been preaching on the contagious church. And one of the things that people that have not been in church for many years and have been wanting to come back is one of the things they're looking for is people with a good attitude in church. Now, that could open the door up to many, many different things. And I may not even be batting in the right direction today, but I hope so. As we look at these attitudes, that I hope there will be attitudes that we have. I've got a feeling that the one next Sunday is really what they're talking about when I talk on next Sunday on the number one thing that destroys churches. I didn't say the number one person, although I think there's one that is behind all this, but the number one thing that destroys churches. And you'll probably guess a lot of things this week, but I think you'll guess pretty well right on this because we all think about it so much. In fact, I'll mention it a little bit today. But God expects fruit in the life of His children. Now, that fruit comes from a good heart. That good heart is made good by God. And it's a process that we call the new birth. Now, we all were born bearing fruit, but we were born bearing bad fruit. That's why God saved us, and He wanted to change us from a bad tree bearing bad fruit to a good tree bearing good fruit. Now, fruit means change, and that is what God is seeking in your life and in my life today. That's what Matt just read to you was all about, bearing good fruit. Now, about 2,600 years ago, thereabouts, God explained what the new heart was that bears fruit in Ezekiel 36. Now, if you want to turn back there, you're welcome to and read it. But in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The good news, there is no heart that God can't change. There is no life, no past, no sin, no stain, no failure, no habit that God can't change if you will let Him. Very important, if you will let Him. Are you letting the Lord change you? Are you responding? Is Jesus Christ controlling you more and more every day? I read an interesting article this week. In fact, there's a whole book out on this, but it's the traits that we look for in a church. And it's written by Dr. John Barnett. And he calls this the confessing church. And these are things, he says, that we as Christians can say in the confessing church once we have been touched by Jesus Christ and our hearts have been changed. Number one, we can say, I am forgiven. God has removed our debt. The verse for that is Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So if you're a Christian this morning and Jesus Christ has spoken to your heart, you can say, I am forgiven. Let me hear you say that together. I am forgiven. Number two, you can say, I am justified. I like the definition of this. You could go into this very deep, but I like the very simple definition, just as if I'd never sinned. God has changed my state. The verse is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are you forgiven, you are justified. Can you say that with me? I am justified. Number three, I am regenerated. Now, what does that mean? I mean, God got a hold of your heart and turned it around and made it something new. He's transformed it. Now we go back to Ezekiel 36 for this, what I was reading about a while ago. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put that within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God has transformed our heart. The word is God has regenerated us. So we can say, I am regenerated. I am regenerated. Number four, I am reconciled. Now what that means very simply is God has become my friend. Isn't that wonderful? God is our friend. Passage for that is Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we can say, I am reconciled. God has become my friend. Can you repeat that one with me? I am reconciled. Wonderful. Trait number five in the confessing church, I am adopted. I am adopted. God has changed my family. Romans 8, 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, God is our Father. We have been adopted into his family, and that is our new family. So we can say, I am adopted. Say that with me. I am adopted. Number six, I am redeemed. By this we mean God has changed my ownership. The verse or verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, new ownership has happened to you through Jesus Christ because you are redeemed. So say that with me. I am redeemed. And finally, number seven, I am sanctified. God has changed my behavior. Sanctified is a big word. Again, we could go into many different definitions. I think very simply is set apart or made holy. Set apart or made holy. The verse for that is Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Set apart. So you can say, I am sanctified. Say that with me. I am sanctified. So that is the confessing church. You're forgiven, you're justified, you're regenerated, you're reconciled, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you are sanctified. That's who you are now. That ought to give you some new attitudes, some good attitudes for people to see when they come into this church. One of my favorite illustrations of what God can do is a documented change that took place in a generation of people from 1910 to 1931. Now, this is what happened to people who accepted the word, I guess about 80 years ago that this happened. And we meet a living legend named C.T. Studd. After serving in 15 years in China and 6 in India, he invested his final 21 in the heart of Africa's vast, dark jungles among the fierce, cannibal, head-hunting pygmies. Now, once he was a lean and professional athlete, but now, if you would see CT at this time in history, he is a gaunt and emaciated man. He's hunched over. He's halting with each step. In July 1931, though, he is surrounded by thousands of glistening black bodies wearing banana leaves. Now, the pygmies of the heart of Africa's jungles have come to hear their beloved Bwana for the last time. He speaks to them only after over 2 hours of singing the songs that he has lovingly taught them. Now, one of those songs went like this. Wounded for me, There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I can sing, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Now let me give you the rest of this story. There in front of his cot were 5,000 former headhunters. Got that right. You heard it right. Headhunters. Once their bodies were the habitation of dark, foul fiends from the pit of hell, now they are temples of the living God. Once they were naked and grossly immoral lovers of darkness, now they're not only clothed in Christ, but modestly clothed in banana leaves. Once they lived as a continuation of generations of murderer, years of darkness, and lives of savagery, now before their beloved Father in the faith, they are an immense sea of white-toothed smiles. Once they were all mortal enemies, never without the weapons of war, but no weapons of war are left, only the bond of love. With faces turned heavenward, these former enemies sit shoulder to shoulder, singing of the sweet by and by and that beautiful shore that they will see one day. For you see, this was a congregation of saints that had been converted and transformed by the Lord through the simple, passionate preaching of the truth of God's word in the Bible. Why have believers all through the ages seen lives transformed by the preaching of the gospel? Because they simply obeyed what Jesus left them and us to do. Fruitfulness is expected in John 15, 1 through 8, and it's explained. The God of heaven says, I am in the business of producing crops. When my word gets into your life, something is going to happen. When you allow me full access, amazing results will come. That leads us to ask a series of questions about fruitfulness to our congregation, if God is explaining what fruitfulness really means. Question number one, does God know how to raise crops? And the conclusion is immediate. God really knows how to raise a crop. He has demonstrated an unbelievable ability to cause that here on this planet, life here, to multiply and flourish beyond what is even reasonable for us to comprehend. God knows how to raise crops. Question number two, what crop does God want to produce in our lives? Now, he's outlined for us four areas he watches, remembers, and will someday test for fruitfulness. I call these the four attitudes that we're looking at today. Do you know them? Are you cultivating them each day for his glory? Well, God is wanting to know what you do with your time, what you do with your attitudes, what you do with abiding in the word, and what you do with the actions in your life that are harnessed and used and deposited before him in heaven. In other words, fruit. Fruit consists of inviting Jesus Christ into each area of my life and letting him take it over, take control of it, sitting in the driver's seat, letting him be there in control of my life. When Jesus is invited into each area, what happens? Well, my time becomes where he abides. My attitude becomes his personality. My body is not mine anymore. It's been presented to him. And my possessions are all evaluated by how to make God rich and not me. First of all, Christ wants to abide in our time. Remember, there's a river flowing in your life of 60 minutes an hour. This is all about how we use it, how we prioritize it, what are our priorities, and how we spend our moments. Has God said anything about that time in our lives? Yes, he has. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek me first. Jesus wants to be welcomed in your life, into all your time. That's what abide means. He wants to stay with you. He wants to get up each morning and eat with you. He wants to get out in the car and ride with you. He wants to go with you to school. He wants to sit at your desk where you work. He wants to go to lunch with you. He wants to ride home with you and spend the evening with you. He wants you to notice him, to talk to him, to let him be a part of your life. And what are the results of abiding in Christ? In these verses, Jesus explains three. He gives us first a prayer life that is effectual. Second, he gives us fruit that is perpetual. And thirdly, he gives us joy that is celestial. So that's the wonderful thing of happening when Christ abides in our time. He wants us to abide in his word. In other words, he wants us to read the Bible. Do you know if we read the Bible for 45 minutes a day, we could read through the Bible twice a year? Now, our goal isn't to speed read the Bible, but far too many Christians have not even read the entire Bible. Let me read you from Gallup what he says. More than half of all Americans read the Bible less than once a month, Gallup reports, including 24% who say they never read it, and 6% who can't recall the last time they read the Bible. How long would it take you from start to finish to read the Bible? Well, about 76 hours. That's what most people say. I looked this up in several websites, and it was from 70 to 76 hours. So if you divide that by 365 days, that means on the average, you would read the Bible, oh boy, this is big, 12 and a half minutes a day in 1 year, 12 and a half minutes a day. Could you give 12 and a half minutes a day to God's Word? To read the instruction book for getting to know God and how to live this life with the plan that he gives us? I want to give you a new plan. I just read this recently in Back to the Bible. I like Back to the Bible. That's a good website. They're a good organization. Now, they are suggesting perhaps we start a new kind of Bible reading, reading our Bible one book at a time to discover the story, uncover the plot, and find out how it turns out. Now, how does this plan work? It is so simple, it's almost embarrassing. You just read one book of your Bible all the way through in one sitting. You mean, preacher, a whole book in one sitting? Yes, that's what I'm saying. You get the full story the writer intended you to get. Start at the beginning and don't quit till you get to the end. Now, sure, it sounds a little nutty. It sounds a little difficult, I know. But don't dismiss this until you try it. It isn't really a novel idea, except as it applies to reading the Bible. You protest, you come back to me, you say, preacher, I can't do that. I can't read a book of the Bible at one sitting. I don't have time, you protest. How long is your favorite sitcom on television? About 30 minutes, isn't it? How many minutes do you spend watching American Idol? 2 hours. 2 hours. Or The Bachelor? 2 hours. And yet, we're talking about reading one book in one sitting and how long it will take. Let me give you something that you won't believe, but listen to this. 11 books of the Old Testament can be read in 15 minutes or less. 11 books of the Old Testament. Nearly 40 books of the Bible can be read in an hour or less. Half the books of the Bible can be read in less than 30 minutes. And 26 books can be read in less than 15 minutes, 15 minutes or less. Now, that's pretty amazing for a book that you say is too massive to to read. When you think about it, it isn't time that's a problem of reading the Bible. It is not time. It's a good excuse, but it's not good enough. You know what the problem is about reading the Bible? You don't want to. You won't pick it up. You don't want to start. You'll give 30 minutes or 2 hours to your favorite TV show, but you won't give 15 minutes to the Bible. 15 minutes or 30 minutes. Now, granted, I realize that some Bible books are difficult. I don't know anyone that can breeze through the first 12 chapters of 1 Chronicles or even the book of Ezekiel, breeze through it, not on your life. They're tough. Can you benefit from it? Absolutely. Now, the great prayer of Jabez is found in 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 and 10. That's one of the most inspiring passages, I believe, in the Old Testament. It occurs right in the middle of an almost endless list of names recorded in that book. Fail to read 1 Chronicles, and you'll fail to read Jabez's wonderful prayer. Besides, the rest of the book is the readable and enjoyable story of Israel's most famous king, David. So, even 1 Chronicles is worth the read. And buried deep within that somewhat obscure prophecies of Ezekiel is a call for a man to stand in the gap for God. Chapter 22, verse 30. The story of Lucifer's pride and fall from God's presence in chapter 28, verses 12 through 17. And that fascinating image of that valley of dry bones coming to life again in chapter 37. Really great stuff if you stick with it long enough. Now, some portions of the Bible, as I said, are tougher to read than others, but you can do it. And while it may not be evident at first, I think over the long run, you will benefit from reading every book of the Bible. I think the people that have not benefited are the people that have not done it. So pick a place to begin and choose a reading plan or decide which book you want to read if you want to start that and make sure you've allowed sufficient time in your schedule to read the book all the way through and begin. You can do it. You can read the Bible one book at a time. That's a newer way to read it. And I think it's a good way. And that way you learn much from God's holy word. Okay, Christ wants to abide in our attitudes. What does that mean? First of all, he wants to capture our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of God. In other words, he wants our thoughts. How many times do you think about Christ during the day? How many times every day do you think about Christ? If not, what are you thinking about? He wants your affections. He wants to draw your affections. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Where is your mind set? Where are your affections set? On God? On His Word? Or on something they ought not to be set on? He wants to change your personality. He can do it. Galatians 5, verse 16, 25, and 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He wants to change your personality as He changes your thoughts and your mind. He wants your feet. Your feet. He wants to use your feet to let them walk worthy of God in all that you do. 10:15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus wants to use your feet for him and for his glory and honor. As I said, he wants your mind crucified, staked to Christ, so you'll think his way. Jesus was always operating with the mind of his Father. Luke 22:42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In John 4:34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What should we do? Obey God's word when he tells us to give our minds back to him and let him transform them from the center of our being and outward. He wants to transform our minds and change them to think like he thinks and think like his Father thinks. So he wants your feet. He wants your mind, your thoughts, your actions. What about your mouth? Your mouth. Next Sunday, you'll get the idea. Is your mouth staked to Christ? Are your hands ready at his bidding to do for him what he wants you to do? Are your eyes attached to his? How about your feet and your mind, as I told you about? Are they belonging to the Master? These are actions of your body that can be used for the Lord Jesus Christ to give him praise and glory and honor and to reach out to those in need. In other words, here's the whole summary. Jesus wants to take your life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto thee. I close with a story of Frances Abigail. She lived from 1836 to 1879. She was an English poet whose poetry made a significant contribution to the hymnody of Christianity. Her father was named William Henry Havergal. He was an Anglican rector in Worcestershire. He was an accomplished musician. He wrote about 100 hymns. He instilled in his daughter a lifelong passion for knowledge. She was educated in boarding schools in England and Germany, where she learned several modern languages, plus Greek and Hebrew. Her poems communicate a simple, childlike faith, but they are profound. The most well-known of her 50 hymns and 200 poems is the one, Take My Life and Let It Be, which was written in 1874. At the age of 42, when she was told by her physician that she was in serious shape, that she did not have long to live, she replied, "If I am really going, it is too good to be true." At the bottom of her bed, she had a favorite text placed where she could readily see it. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Her prayer was, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And it was not lightly stated. In August of 1878, Miss Abigail wrote to a friend, "In this day of self-centered living and pleasure-oriented lifestyle, the total commitment to God of body, mind, and possessions portrayed in this text is difficult for many Christians to achieve. Even though we realize we have nothing we have not received, we must act like we are only stewards of the good gifts he has given. The Lord has shown me another little step, and of course I've taken it with extreme delight. Take my silver and my gold," which meant she was shipping off all her ornaments to the church missionary house, including a jewel cabinet that was really fit for a countess, which was readily accepted and disposed of for me. Nearly 50 articles were being packed up in it. She says, I don't think I've ever packed a box with any more pleasure than that. So, my friends, many things are contagious, and your attitude is no different. None of us are perfect, and none of us will live the trouble-free life. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. Time for an attitude check. Does Jesus control your attitudes? Does he control every part of your life, beginning with your mind and going all the way down to your feet? Keep a positive attitude, as it will take you farther to live an exceptional life, and it will be the contagion that spreads to all those people around you. Our hymn of invitation this morning is 379. You know it would be that one. A great song, great words, written especially for us today. Let us stand and sing this song. And if you feel the Lord Jesus Christ talking to your heart and you feel a need to come to the altar, this altar is open for you. Let us stand as we sing.